Now, we're looking at the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 14. And it may surprise you that I'm taking the whole chapter, so don't go into despair in thinking that I'm going through every verse. But it is here one theme. And I think it would be perhaps a little tedious to go just verse by verse. So I found, looking in commentaries, that it seems to me that most commentators have done pretty well much the same thing, that they've taken a full chapter, or at least most of it. I could choose some verses here as a text, but I think the one that is key is Romans 14 and verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's a very searching text. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, before I come to that, let's remind ourselves again of where we are and where we're going. The Christian teaching or the Christian kind of behavior that is given to us here in this epistle, and particularly from chapter 12 to the end of this chapter, rests upon something. It would be impossible for any of us here to live this kind of life or obey these kind of commands on our own. We could try, but we would find that we would fail miserably. So it has to rest on something. It means that we have to be firmly established in the grace of God. And every one of us now this morning can search his heart. Now ask yourself the question, am I there? Am I firmly established? Now the big word or title for it in this book is Justification by Faith. It doesn't really matter if you don't remember the title itself, so long as you remember the substance of it. It means that you're not going to stand before God one day and try and justify yourself. And try and justify why you sinned. And try and justify why you let him down. And try to justify how you went perfect or as good as you ought to be. Self-justification or self-righteousness is bound to fail. It's very, very hard for us to lay that aside because we are proud. And this pride in us really is a great hindrance. No one could have thought this gospel but God himself. All other religions in some form or another, whether it is by works or liturgical observances and so on, is man doing something to try and please God, trying to justify himself. Whatever religion, whether it is just in a small area of one people, say one village, whether it is a national thing or many nations, however big or small that religion may be, it is an effort to try and placate and please God and justify myself before a God or gods. And here is the absolute opposite. It's where God justifies us. Well, he cannot justify us as we are. But he does it through his Son. And so briefly, this is what we are resting on. That when we look upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all my wrong and all my failure is nailed to the cross. So on Calvary, it's that period where God punishes his Son. There's a crucifixion where men do their worst. But there is that time, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then it is finished. And in that period, the punishment for sin is paid. In fact, that period really is exactly the same as hell. Because all that is in hell is the wrath of God. And all that there was on Calvary was the wrath of God. It was a God-forsaken place. You cannot divide the Trinity. Nevertheless, it was a God-forsaken place. The punishment is paid in full. And then his life is a perfect life. He's no need to prove anything. So he puts himself under the commandments which he's author of and obeys them for us. And he says, put this to your account. It's called the robe of righteousness. And so then we have our uncleanness, past, present, future, nailed to the cross and dealt with, and his cleanness attributed to us. And this we appropriate by repentance of our sin and faith in Christ. Now that relationship never changes. Whatever happens, however rebellious may feel in some circumstance, however you may have wandered even from him, if that was a real and a genuine relationship, that never, never alters. It remains the same. In a sense, you can say, once you come to him, you're in a situation which is inescapable. You're his forever. Now, that's our gospel. Now, then this should have then a profound effect upon our lives. And then we came to these verses, chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So you're really in the service of God. And be not conformed to this world. Don't think like this world. Don't behave like this world. Don't have the ideals of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's a process going on where he's renewing your mind. Your mind here interchangeable with the heart of your soul. He's refreshing it and renewing it and enabling it to live a life of grace. So that's where we are. Now, we've then looked at various things. One large portion had our attitude to believers, towards one another. And then another portion, our attitude to unbelievers. And then our attitude to the authority and to the government and to states. And then an exhortation that the day is far spent, and the time of the culmination of the fulfillment and the culmination of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. In other words, don't waste time, redeem the time. So that is where we are. Now we come to a chapter. A chapter where you can see that the Apostle Paul is literally breaking his heart. Something is happening in a church in Rome, and probably in other churches as well. That's why this epistle is written, not only to Rome, but to others. And that is, division has come into the church. It's a strange thing. So my first heading is this, because it's this kind of division, a critical spirit. Now, have you ever criticized anybody? Or have I? Let's all search our hearts. Were we right to do so? Did we keep the criticism in our own hearts? Or did we spread it abroad? Now, there had come emerge in this particular church, this wonderful church, that was suffering so much under Nero, a critical spirit within the church. Now, I want to tell you what it was. There are many, many verses here, so I'm not going to go through each verse, and I'm asking you to accept the conclusion that I've come to, and it's not on my own, of course, it's commentaries as well. Now then, let me tell you what it is not, because there's a similarity. I'll take you away from this chapter now to 1 Corinthians 8, where we talk there about the weak and the strong brothers. This is what we have here. Now then, the particular issue there in 1 Corinthians 8 was this. And I mention it because it is not the one here, but it's similar. So I have to do it. There in Corinth, that if you ate meat, you could be guaranteed that that meat had first of all been offered to the gods or the goddess or some god or another. And so the pagans, with their pagan beliefs and so on, would be very happy buying this meat because they knew it was safe. It had been offered to the gods and their kind of blessing would be upon it. And it was right and proper that you should not eat meat unless it had been offered to the gods. Now then, for Paul and Christians like him, is saying, those who were Christian, you knew that these gods were not gods at all. It was just rubbish. They were just imagination. They were just idols who had no power or anything like that. And so when they brought the meat to these gods, nothing happened to the meat. the meter's all right. So if a Christian felt, I'd like to have some chops, I'd like to have a steak, I'd like to have some meat, he felt, well, what harm would it do me? What harm? Why can't I eat meat? It won't affect me. I don't believe in these silly, stupid idols. And therefore, our Lord has told us that all these things are for our good. All right. But there were young Christians there who just managed to stop thinking the idols had got power over them. And a little bit afraid. They'd become Christians and they were saying, I wonder if that idol is watching me. I wonder. And so at the beginning they were weak. And they were fearful. And they thought, well, I won't have anything to do with those idols. I won't touch meat. And then the strong Christians say, would be eating meat. And they'd look at the strong Christian and say, but he eats meat. Oh, well, I know what he's doing. He's keeping in with both sides. He's keeping in with God. And he's giving some observance to the idols. So I'll go back to idol worship. And the worship of God. They were weak. They were infants in the faith. And so Paul says quite clearly there. He says, if I shall eat meat in this context, I sin against Christ. Because I'm causing my brother to fall. Now put it in modern context. I'll name something we would all know is wrong. Supposing that drug taking became more acceptable. And a strong brother can say, well, I can take drugs because I know how to control it. But somebody who's a drug addict has just become a Christian. And he struggled against it and laid it aside. Then he sees a strong Christian partaking. He says, ah. And he's back on them. So I cause my brother to fall. And if I cause my brother to fall in any of these things that can take a hold upon a person, I sin not only against my brother, I sin against Christ. You see, maybe these things are harmless in themselves, but not expedient, not right. You might say, well, it won't harm me, but by partaking can harm another. Now, that's what we know by the strong and the weak brother. Now, here there is a difference, but I'm emphasizing that to show you the difference. Here is one that should never have divided, yet it is another case of weak and strong. And I'll give you the account. In this church, there were Gentile Christians, people like ourselves, and there were Jewish Christians, people who were Jews in their religion, Judaism, who become Christians. And in this case, oddly enough, the Jews are in the situation of the weak Christian. It seems strange, but they are. And this was the reason. They had left Judaism. And they were all the while, there were these people saying, well, after all, God gave the Old Testament. And is it not a fuller thing? There are many days you should observe. There are many meats you should not eat. And so they became Christian, but they still were careful about those days. And they were still rather reluctant to eat certain meats. In fact, they didn't. By and large, were Jews, not entirely. Then you'd have then the Gentile Christians who say, well, apart from the Sabbath day, some people make this as a dismissal of the Sabbath, which is foolish. But they didn't feel obliged to keep these endless, endless days. They had no need to. Good Christ had completed all that was required in the law. And they had no need to be afraid of eating this meat and that meat because it had no particular significance. And so in a way, they were strong and they were not afraid of these things. But what happened? A split in the church. The strong ones, if we can call them strong, and I hardly think that's the right word really, would say, look at you. You're still clinging to all your feast days, and you're still clinging to not eating certain meats. You're weak. And the weak would say, look at you, showing off, and pretending these things don't matter, And so there was a division on something that should never have divided them. These so-called weaker, it wasn't anything that was related to idol worship. It was from a good tradition, and they dragged it in with them. In verse 6, he that regards a day regardeth it unto the Lord, said Paul. He's doing it in sincerity. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord doth he regard it. Now look, both of you. The one who's regarding this particular day is not necessary, but he's doing it now unto the Lord. And you who are not regarding it, you are also doing it unto the Lord. And he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And then he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth it not and giveth God thanks. So the one who says, I can't eat that meat, he's doing it in respect to the Lord in this case, not to idols. And the one who does eat, he does it as unto the Lord. So he said, why worry about it? Nobody spiritually is at the same place at the same time. Why are you so critical of one another? Because it is so unnecessary. And Paul is absolutely horrified at the censorious spirit that is between them. It is a failure to realize that Christ, on behalf of the weak one, that Christ has fulfilled all the shadows. But the weaker ones, and let them be the Jews here and some Gentiles, were clinging to them, but not depending on them. And the strong were very conscious of their strength. And it says, this kind of division is not necessary. So we're not talking about idols at all now. We're talking about Christians who come with a good tradition, a Jewish tradition, and are bringing a little in with them. But they're not in any way taken from the gospel in this case. You know, they're not those who another kind of heresy is about. And the strong ones were totally wrong in their attitude. They were proud and they were conceited and they were wrong. He says, look, both of you, stop it. Stop it. He admonishes, he rebukes both groups, because both of them were being quite unkind to one another. It was an unexpected problem. And so what he does in this chapter, will you both remember that you are in Christ? And even if you're only a baby in Christ and clinging to something still, you're in Christ. And if you have advanced on your way on in the way of grace, will you remember that you're only there because you're in Christ? And will you have a little sympathy or respect according to one another because you are in Christ? Forgive and forbear and understand. Realize this, not anything that you are doing is taking away from your position in Christ. But there was there a critical spirit. It was such a small thing. It has nothing to do with idol worship. Those who were saying it was weaker have brought these things thinking this would be nice to do. And those who said, well, they're not necessary, they were right. But sometimes a person who is right can be very obnoxious, and these were particularly obnoxious. So he's saying to them both, now stop it. Both of you realize, you stop being conceited and come on. You come and see that you're complete in Christ. The biggest divisions in churches have started with the smallest things. Strange thing. It was a little thing, but the church had become absolutely miserable. They were censorious of one another. It was an us and them. How is he going to cure them? The second point, the crucial day. He brings them the reminder of the day of judgment. Now, you and I know, and they knew, I'm saying weak and strong, who knows, because the strong are showing weakness as well here, you know. So we look at them, the both parties, whatever you may call them. So we look at them, and we know that they are in Christ. And so that in the day of judgment, that when they come before God, they know that their sins are forgiven. And they know that they're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And they know that it depends entirely upon the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they're able to say with that lovely hymn, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace." And both sides could say, "Amen." Paul says, stop being so stupid. Stop being so critical and censorious, because you are Christian, your brothers and your sisters. Now then, he brings something else. This text and another, I used to be really anxious about preaching them. And you can understand too, because they are searching. See, lots of people are quite happy about the judgment day. And especially if they know that they're in Christ. Our worries are over, we're in Christ, and heaven is mine. And that is true. But they opt out of responsibility of growing in grace. And that they are answerable. There is also the day of Christ. Now then, I read a chapter at the beginning, and there are two passages, one in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and that's the second. But there's one here. Now look at verse 10, and then at verse 11. "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Now he's addressing both, you see. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" They were both with that. One saying, he's a show-off, and the other saying, he's inferior. Why do you do that? You're in Christ. You've been bought at great price. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The all now is every Christian. Weak and strong. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I might say, what seat is that? What judgment is that? Because have I not passed with full honors in Jesus Christ? Totally forgiven. Totally robed in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, that is true. But you're forgetting this. You're answerable for your life of grace. From Romans 12, verse 1 and onwards, "I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God." So he's asking us to get on with living a godly life. Now, it doesn't take away, it doesn't add, our position in heaven is by Christ alone. I have no idea what the rewards and the punishments are. I rebuke, rather. The rewards and the rebukes. They're mentioned in Corinthians. Many people try to guess at what they are. I think it is futile. We will all have some rebukes and we'll all have some rewards. But the best thing to do is to get as few rebukes as possible. Now then, "Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." There you are. Can you argue that? We shall bow before him. And every one of us shall give account of himself to God. But I'm forgiven sin. Yes. Nevertheless, we sang now a hymn about he giveth, you know, when the burdens get greater and so on. And he giveth grace. It has no limits. It has no boundary. And he giveth and giveth and giveth again. But do we draw on it? Or do we lay it aside and indulge? And then draw it on some other time? Should it not be so that we are always drawing on the grace of God, that we might grow in grace? Now then, this judgment then, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What is it? As near as I can see, it is an assessment of you and myself as a Christian. Were we in glory? Yes. Can anyone throw us out? No. Once saved, saved forever, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Is it a separate judgment or is it an aspect? I do not know. Nobody can say. We only know that we have to tell him all about it and give an account of our Christian life. And if you read Corinthians and the second Corinthians, it is before all heaven. It is a very sobering thing. So what he's saying is, before those words pass your Christian lips, stop and think. You're answerable. Before that critical thought finds a resting place and produces a bitter spirit in your heart, stop and think. Before you rush with your blaming other people, stop and think. We have to give an account to him. It's very wonderful. You see, we cannot fall out of grace. We can fall in grace, but not fall out of grace. There is a judgment seat of Christ. So he says, there is that crucial day. So you, he says, who are so critical of one another, stop it. One might say, I don't want to stop it. Why should I? I actually don't like that brother either. And the other might say, well, I've never taken to that one. And it gets quite bad. And say, now stop it. Why should we stop it? Because you'll have to give an account of it to Christ. And there will be rebukes and rewards. That's why. And suddenly we realize, I have a responsibility, a great responsibility. Not only must I grow in grace, not only must I cooperate, you know, and it's a great help, you know, work out your own salvation, work out its implication with fear and trembling. Why the fear and trembling? Answerable. But, listen to this, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You can say, I can't do it. Of course you can, because if you draw upon his grace, you're able to do it, and able to overcome attitudes and censorious spirits and what have you. We're able to do that, so we are without excuse. So that day awaits us. That's why Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you, I implore you by the mercies of God that you should be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The logical conclusion. Don't conform to the ways and attitudes and the ways of speaking and talking of this world, but be transformed, constantly being renewed and transformed by the renewing of that inner man. And lastly, the considerate person. The directive is clear. Verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Now, it's not just to the Romans. Now, let us say now, something was amongst us, or something was going to come, and Satan had something planned. You know, you can frustrate him. You can frustrate him by not giving in. Now, for me, for any one of us, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Is that good? Let us not judge one another therefore anymore, but judge rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Don't let the one who's strong give cause for stumbling. Be a bit sympathetic with the weak. And the weak, don't be so antagonistic. Let there be a good spirit between you, because you're brothers in Christ. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Now listen, this is the responsibility the strong have. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So in another way, don't deliberately eat meat whilst he's still in that young state. You know, we're not talking about meat, are we, really? We're talking about the things that were relevant then. Don't deliberately hurt him, but be patient with him. Wean him away kindly from these things. Walk in love. The kingdom of God, goes on to say, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So look at him. He's saying, come together now. What is the kingdom of God like? He's saying to the weak brother, the strong brother, whichever are the weak and the strong, and the mixture of both in both of them. He's saying to them, now look, what do you think the kingdom of God is like? Wouldn't you say the kingdom of God is not arguing about these things, but a place of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Oh, Roman Church, should you not be the same? To be possession of this? Not arguing about diets and days of righteousness and peace and joy unspeakable and full of glory. So that when you come into the congregation, you don't rush at that person and say, look at that person there, he's a show off. Oh, you know, he's always showing off how he's grown in grace. Or they get hold of you, go with them because they're weak and they'll get you their weak ways. Not that, come to us, on a division, on whatever the little thing may be. But rather, that when they come in, they can say, here is righteousness, here is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Who are these people? They are the people of God, and their position is in Christ. Then in verse 18, there's a lovely appeal. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. If you obey then my appeal to you, you please God. Let us therefore follow after the thing which makes for peace. That's verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. So you ask yourself a question. What am I following today? Am I following after the things that will divide? Am I following after the things that make me censorious? Am I following after the things that make me full of self-pity, whatever it may be? Or am I following after the things which make for peace and things that may edify one another? Helping one another and encouraging one another. And listen to this. What a statement. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food or anything, you know. Do not tear down the work of God. Now think of that. So when you're indulging in this, what you're actually doing, you're tearing down his work. That's a terrible sin. It's a terrible sin to bring despair and dismay to either a weak or a strong Christian. It's a terrible thing to tear a church. It's a sin against God. We sin against Christ. So do not tear down his work. So what we have here then is this. To the weaker brother, he says, don't make an issue of this. And to the stronger brother, he says, don't gloat. But be with one another in righteousness and peace and love and forever learning. And learn this, he says to the Romans, that this little thing can tear down a great thing. So we're on our guard. And remember this, that whatever we do, we have to give an account of it in the day of Christ. How shall we finish? We look at one another and we say, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, the church, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Is that wonderful? I will seek thy good. Can you see why he's breaking his heart here? And he spends a whole chapter on this one point and appeals to them and warns them that we are responsible for the age and the time that we are in and the church that we are placed in. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to thee in our Saviour's name and ask you, Lord, to help us in the understanding of this, not to live in terror of that day, not to be careless of that day, but to be mindful of it and to seek grace and grace upon grace and learn the more, Father, to draw upon thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.